name we pray. Amen. You know, we all find ourselves in places in life where we are forced to make decisions. That we make, we can be forced to into kind of a dilemma. I've got actually a few slides of this. Here's an example: it's a kid in a refrigerator, and the question the parents are faced with here in this case is: should they grab the child before he falls, or grab the camera before he falls? You know, you wonder which one he did. Here's another dilemma that we see. This is a home. It looks like there's a kitten and there's a husband, and obviously the wife put this up in the newspaper. Beautiful 6-month-old male kitten, orange and caramel, tabby, playful, friendly, very affectionate, ideal for family with kids. Or you can have a handsome 32-year-old husband. Personable, funny, good job, but doesn't like cats. Says he goes or the cat goes. See below. Call Jennifer. Come and see both and you decide which you like. Here's another dilemma. I like this one. When you, here we have a panda bear. This is the look you get in your eyes when you kind of want to eat 17 donuts and 3 large pizzas and you kind of want abs too. So which will it be? So that's the kind of look that you get in your eyes at that time. Well, we're all faced with dilemmas. We're all faced with decisions that we have to make in life. But the truth is that as we look at this text, the decision that we make about Christ today will radically impact all of our tomorrows. The decision we make about Christ today will radically impact all of our tomorrows. It's really an amazing text once we look at the narrative in its beauty and in its texture, and we realize how this all played out in the end. It's really remarkable the kinds of people who are here involved. We have magi, we have religious leaders, we have the people of Jerusalem all involved in this particular story, and we have this man who's a ruler. His name is Herod. And we talked about this last time. We talked a great deal about this star that led the Magi on this journey of probably about 550 miles from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. This star that they saw, according to Colin Nickel, a world-class New Testament scholar, taught at Cambridge, taught at Gordon Conwell Seminary, Likely, this star that they saw was a comet. And in the first century, there was a Christian. His name was Ignatius. He was a contemporary of Matthew. He describes this star, and he described it this way. He said, a star shone in heaven with a brightness beyond all the stars. Its light was indescribable, and its newness provoked astonishment. And all the other stars, together with the sun and the moon, formed a chorus to the star. Yet its light far exceeded them all, and there was perplexity regarding from where this new entity came. So unlike anything else in the heavens was it. This remarkable star that was clear, that was visible. It wasn't just visible to the Magi, but it would have been visible all over the northern hemisphere. We have this picture, and also likely, we talked about this last time, the likely dating for the first appearance of this star was probably about 7 BC. And in the ancient world, there was a belief that when these great comets appeared, that it spelled regime change for rulers. And so it's very interesting that in 7 BC, likely this is when this star appeared. It was at the same time that Herod became extremely paranoid, more paranoid than he normally was, which was very paranoid. He became so paranoid, in fact, that in 7 BC, he put to death 2 of his sons. Not only that, he put to death 300 military officers, Something happened in 7 BC that made him incredibly paranoid enough to put his own sons to death. Not only that, whatever it stoked, it continued on so that just a few days before his death in 4 BC, we know he died in about March or April 4 BC, something happened that was so significant that it caused him to put another one of his sons to death just a few days before he died. In fact, as we talked about last week, it caused Caesar Augustus to remark, "I would rather be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons." And so we have this man who was completely discombobulated by the sight of this great star that appeared in the heavens. And there was a sense among all of the leaders, probably within the Roman world, who is this comet meant for? Whose kingdom is going to fall? What does this mean? And so we notice that in the middle of this story, there were these magi who came from the east. These were quote unquote wise men. These were men who looked at the sky and they interpreted things through the sky. And God was writing something across the heavens that attracted them to Jerusalem. And they came to Herod with these words, not knowing the kind of man he was. They said this, "Where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, the text before us tells us that upon hearing this news, King Herod heard this, it says in verse 3, he was disturbed in all Jerusalem with him. The word, therefore, disturb is a word that means to have an kind of inward turmoil. It means to be stirred up. It means to be unsettled. It means to be thrown into confusion. This is in the passive voice, by the way, which gives you this sense in which it is something that was thrust upon him. It was a kind of a disturbance that he felt thrown at him. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. I'm sure that you have, every one of us. We're at the doctor, and we talk to our doctor, and our doctor gives us news that disturbs us, right? We hear the news, and all of a sudden, we get an unsettled feeling. Or maybe we're at work, and the boss calls us in, and then we get this unsettled feeling in our gut. We feel disturbed. Or maybe we're at school, and we took an exam that we thought we did well on, and then all of a sudden, we look at our score, and then we are disturbed in our gut. You ever feel that way, unsettled like that? That's exactly how Herod felt, and that's how all Jerusalem felt when the news had come. It's sort of like this sense of inevitability, you know, that he experienced realizing that this great comet had passed over and wondering, who is this comet for? And then all of a sudden, coming to the realization through the Magi that the comet was for him. God was coming after him and his kingdom. This is what was happening. In fact, when we are confronted with the decision of Christ, that decision will affect all of our tomorrows. And there are three ways that we notice in this text that people will often deal with being confronted by Christ. The first way is that some people will try to outwit God. They'll try to outwit God, outmaneuver him. This is exactly what Herod did. We notice once again, Herod was disturbed when he heard the news. And we remember that there was a prophecy given more than 1,000 years before this took place. It was a prophecy that would have been common knowledge among the people of Israel. In fact, it's a prophecy brought by one named Balaam. And it says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." Now, why would Herod think of something like this as personal? Well, it says that it will destroy Edom. This one who comes will conquer Edom, will conquer Seir. Seir was a place where the Edomites lived. Edom was this land, and this land was full of the descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Two brothers. And they were sons of Isaac, and who was a son of Abraham. And these two brothers fought it out, and God chose Jacob over Esau. Well, the descendants of Esau became the Edomites. And they lived in this land of Seir. And the prophecy was that one day a star would come out of Jacob and conquer Edom. Well, do you know who was an Edomite who was a descendant of Esau? King Herod. This prophecy was custom made for him. And you can imagine him in this situation, hearing, seeing the star, and then having the Magi coming and knowing the prophecy and coming to grips with the idea, with the reality that God was coming for him and his kingdom. Well, when you know that God is coming for you, you have two choices, right? You can either submit to him and turn to him and trust him and follow him, or you can try to fight him. Well, Herod had the gumption. He thought he could fight God. He thought he could tangle with God. Here's this powerful man. He was used to getting his way. He was used to people following his orders. Why not even God follow his orders? Now, it seems ridiculous to us to think that he might think that way, but I think that people today think that way. I think that there are a lot of people around us. There might even be someone here who spent their life fighting God. I will tell you, if you're in that situation, if you're in that place, it is a battle you will never win. It is a battle you will never win. In fact, we notice he kind of developed a couple of plans. We know in verse 8 that he sent the Magi to Bethlehem, and he kind of gave him this idea that you go there, you worship the child, you come back, you tell me where the child is, I'll go there and worship him. But Herod had actually something totally different in mind. In fact, he had two plans. He had plan A, he had plan B, as Dr. Nickel puts it. Plan A, plan B. Plan A was the clean way. He was going to send the Magi. They were going to go to Bethlehem, and they were going to come back. They were going to tell him where the baby was. He was going to go find the baby, and then he was just going to target and kill God's Messiah. Think about how crazy it is. The one who had been prophesied for over 1,000 years before this event happened, the one that the stars declared his glory and power, he thought that he could go and kill that child. So that was plan A. But plan B was the messy way. If something happened and they didn't come back in short order, well, then he would just simply wipe out all of the children in the vicinity of Bethlehem under 2 years of age, and he would do that way. He had a clean way, he had a messy way. But one thing he was determined to do was take on God, outmaneuver God, and show God who is boss. This was his plan. We know in reality that he was on a fool's errand. Fool's errand. Well, in the Bible, we see over and over again, and it may be hard for us to understand, why couldn't Herod simply lay down his throne? Now, some of us say, well, why would he want to lay down his throne? Well, we know in the Bible that there have been godly people who are willing to lay aside their crown for the sake of others. Remember Jonathan, Saul's son? Saul was king. Jonathan, his son, was a great king. He would have made a great king. He was brave. He was wise. He was godly. He's one of the few people in the Bible that nothing really bad is said about him. None of his negative qualities are brought up. But in that particular story of him and his interaction with David, he was willing to lay aside his throne. He was willing to lay aside his crown and give it to David. It's because he was a godly man. Well, we think about Christ, right? Here Christ, seated on the throne, high and lifted up, exalted above the universe. And what does he do? He lays aside his glory and he takes on human flesh and he comes and he dwells among us and he becomes like a servant and he goes and he lays down his life on the cross for us. This is the picture of the godly. This is the picture of those who lay aside these kinds of prerogatives for the sake of others. But Herod was no godly man. And there was nothing he was going to do to lay aside any of his power or his place or his prestige. It was his, and he didn't care if God was coming after him. He was going to take God on. Well, the question is, why wasn't he willing to do it? Well, we're going to deal with that question in a moment. So some people, when they're forced to make a decision about the Lord, what do? They figure they can take God on. They can outmaneuver God. There are other people, though, who take a different approach. The approach they take is to pass the buck. Some of us will allow others to make up our mind for us. And we see this in the people of Jerusalem. It says it again, when Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, some of us like to stick out, right? Isn't that true? My boys had a teacher at school. Every day he wore the loudest clothes you could ever wear. They have to wear a suit coat and tie and dress pants, the teacher's there. But he would wear, bright orange dress coat with bright purple pants and ties that clashed with both colors. And he would have green shoes on. And every day he would dress like that. He loved to stick out. But the truth is that there are very few of us who love to stick out, right? Very few of us who maybe at a gathering of people would rather sit at a table by ourselves than sit with other people, right? Most of us like to fit in. Most of us like to blend in. Most of us like to go along so that we can get along, right? That is the compulsion of the way we are. This is our natural inclination. And in this story, we see that this is exactly how the people react. Here we have the man who considers himself the king of the Jews, and then he hears the real king of the Jews is coming. And instead of being excited because God is on the move and he's going to do something great in the nation, he becomes jealous for his own power. And now we have the people of Israel. And think about them. All their lives, they've heard these stories about when the Messiah comes and what he's going to do and how he's going to liberate them from bondage. And you can imagine how they would have sat around the tables together thinking about the Messiah's coming and been so excited about it. And then here they get the news. They see the star, the Magi come. And they're disturbed. Why? They're disturbed because Herod is disturbed. And they know that when Herod is disturbed, that blood will be running through the streets. We see this case, and there's this kind of pressure. And so we let other people make up our minds for us. And it's the same thing spiritually. There's some people who say, like Billy Joel, I'd rather, laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. People actually will listen to that song and take that as spiritual advice and say, I guess Billy Joel's right. Talking about heaven and hell. And people say, well, Billy Joel says I'd rather laugh with the sinners and cry with the saints. Well, don't you know that hell will be the place of gnashing of teeth and great weeping? And heaven will be the place of great rejoicing? Billy Joel doesn't understand. He doesn't know. I'm not picking on Billy Joel. Sounds like I am a little bit, but I'm not really. Picking on that idea. We feel safe in numbers. People that we respected, people, maybe professors we had at school, they didn't believe, and if they didn't believe, then that's okay. Remember A.J. Ayer, he was a very famous philosopher, logical positivist. He was an atheist, very, very famous. And one of the things he would do when people were dying, he would heard his philosophy all their life. And as they're on their deathbed, they would become afraid thinking about what would happen. Because, God has built eternity into our hearts. Do you believe that? There is a sense within us that this isn't all that there is. And here are people all of their lives, going through their lives, hearing A.J. Ayer's lectures and expositions and all of his philosophical talks. And they hear him say over and over and over again, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. And then finally they're in their deathbed and they're saying, what if there's a God? So what would they do? Sometimes It was known that people would call A.J. Ayer into their bedside as a kind of atheistic priest. And he would stand at their bedside and they would say, "Are you sure there's no God?" And he would say, "No, there's no God." "You sure there's no God?" Why? Because there's a sense within us that there is more than this life. There's a sense within us that there's a God and that there's an eternity. And so we have this picture of the people of Jerusalem, and here the Messiah that they've always longed for has come, and they're disturbed. They're disturbed because somebody is very powerful and disturbed. And you know what? Sometimes we respect people more than we respect God. And that's exactly what we see in this verse, or in this section, as we look at it together. And so the question is, why were the people so disturbed when they should have been so overjoyed? Third thing we notice here, the third reaction is this. And that is to keep God at arm's length, to keep God at arm's length. To keep God familiar but not personal. That's the third reaction when we're confronted with a decision about Christ in this text. And as A.W. Tozer often would say, it is possible to know about God yet not know God. Do you believe that? Possible to know about God yet not know God. Greg Beale, he's a New Testament scholar. He often talks about this time when he was separated from his wife. I think he was studying maybe in Europe and she was here in this country. I'm not sure exactly the circumstances. But he said he would keep her picture with him. And then I think there was a little perfume. Her perfume was kind of on the picture, and he would look at the picture and he would smell the picture when they were far apart, and it would kind of draw his heart closer to his wife. This is the way some of us relate to God. And I'm going to finish that illustration in just a second. But we notice here, we're introduced in this section to the chief priests, to the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. It says in verses 4 and then the beginning of 5, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they replied, "In Bethlehem and Judea." And then what he did was he actually quoted then Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Now it's interesting that he called these two groups of people together. There were people, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They were two groups of people who generally didn't get along very well. The chief priests were a group known as Sadducees. They were the high priestly family. They were led by a man named Simon at this time. Simon was the father-in-law of Herod. And we get this picture, and then on the other hand, you have the teachers of the law. They were usually part of the Pharisaical class. They were lawyers. They were experts in the law. These groups would often fight. Often they didn't get along. They had great theological disagreements. But one thing they agreed about was where the Messiah was to be born, and that was Bethlehem. And so we get this kind of picture. And we say to ourselves, here are these people who are supposed to be the teachers of Israel. They're the ones who are supposed to lead people to the Lord. Yet now they realize, here's the star that's been prophesied. The Magi are coming, just as you see this prophecy about the Gentiles streaming in to see the Messiah in Isaiah 60. Then they're on their way to Bethlehem to see the newborn baby. And by the way, Bethlehem was only about 5 miles away, yet they never make the journey. They never make the trip. Why is that? Because they knew about God, but they didn't know God. They knew about God, but they didn't know God. If we kind of finish this illustration with Greg Beale, he said, you know, it's one thing if I'm far away from my wife and I have her picture and I can see it and maybe I can smell that picture and I can think of her. But he said it would be awfully weird if we're back at our house and I'm sitting in my office and she's sitting in the next room and all I'm doing is staring at her picture and smelling it, right? As nice as that picture is, it's nothing like the real thing. It's nothing like having his wife there. And so you have these people, and they have the scriptures, and they know the scriptures, and they know what the scriptures teach, and they know it inside and out, and they have most of it memorized. We have this picture of who they were. They were mountains of men and scriptural knowledge. And then the Messiah, who they've always read about, who they've always taught about, who they've always thought about, is 5 miles away, but they don't take one step to go to him. Isn't that remarkable? As we look at this together, what is the problem? Why didn't they go? Why didn't they go to worship him? Why didn't they drop everything and go to Bethlehem to see the Messiah? Well, we've asked three questions. Why wasn't Herod simply willing to lay down his throne and hand it over to the Messiah? That's one. Two, why was it that the people were so disturbed when they should have been so overjoyed? And three, why didn't the religious leaders drop everything and go to Bethlehem to worship the Messiah? Well, I think that there are two words that can describe this. It was simply because they wanted to preserve the status quo. They wanted things to remain the way that they were. They did not want the inbreaking of God into their lives, because they understood that if God came into their lives, it would mean real change for them. There are a lot of people today who don't come to Christ simply because they know that if they come to Christ, there will be a great cost. When Christ comes into our life, everything changes. From the bottom of our feet to the top of our head, every aspect of our life changes. He doesn't leave us the way that we have always been. He changes us from the inside out. He disrupts everything gloriously, wonderfully, beautifully, but truly and totally. This is what he does. In fact, we see this picture. They wanted to continue to live their comfortable lives. They wanted to have their same stable political structures. They wanted their comfortable homes. And so they were unwilling to go and worship the King of Kings. Yet on the other hand, we have this other picture of these magi. What did they do? They lived comfortable lives, presumably. They had stable political structures. They had comfortable homes. Yet what did they do? These men, these foreigners, these people who are outcasts, they dropped everything that they might worship the Christ, the living God. Now, as we see this story go ahead, it's interesting if we just fast forward 33 years. At this time, 33 years later, roughly, Herod's son, Herod Antipas, is on the throne. And he was confronted by Jesus. This is the son of the king. Probably when Jesus was born, Herod Antipas was about 14 years old. He was about 14 years old when Jesus was born. Maybe he saw the star himself. Maybe he heard the story. Maybe he knew what was going on. Maybe he saw that his father went crazy at this time as a result of all of these things. In fact, we notice that Jesus and Herod Antipas had one interaction. He had one opportunity. He was confronted in the presence of the true king. He pictured himself as a ruler of the people of Israel, but the true king had come into his presence. And we read in Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 11, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Notice who was there. The chief priests and teachers of the law. Who did Herod go to when Jesus was born? The chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now they're vehemently accusing him. Before, they were confirming him. Now they're accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. Just like his father, he condemned Jesus to death. Isn't that amazing? Just like his father. People of Jerusalem, 33 years later, a decision was required. We all remember that Jesus went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They proclaimed him as king. A few days later, they rendered their final verdict with the words, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why do they do that? Why would they condemn an innocent man to die? Why would they do something so evil? Because they wanted to go along to get along. Just like their fathers. Maybe some of them were there that day in Jerusalem and they were disturbed when they heard about the birth of the Messiah. And now, some 33 years later, they're still dwelling in Jerusalem. And this Christ is there before them. And they shall crucify. Here we see again, as we look at this text develop, once again, we have the religious leaders. Annas and Caiaphas now, as you know, at this time, Annas was kind of the one who was considered the true high priest by the people. He was the one appointed before Caiaphas, his son, was legally the son-in-law, was legally the high priest at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And now they're forced to make a decision. Annas became the high priest about 10 years after Jesus was born. He was probably in his late 20s, which would have meant that he was a teenager during the time when Jesus was born. And we have this picture. He may well remember the star. He may well remember what was happening in these religious gatherings, this talk about what they were going to do about this baby born in Bethlehem. He might remember all of these things. And now he and Caiaphas are confronted with the Messiah. And what do they do? In fact, within that ruling council, they knew that there was something different about Jesus, because we see this in an interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. We read in John 3:2, it says this, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with them." Think about it. Remember when Jesus was born? The religious leaders knew that this was a sign from God. They believed this was a sign from God. The baby would be born in Bethlehem. They understood this. And now Jesus comes along, and what do the religious leaders acknowledge? "We know that you are one who has come from God." Do you see this? You see the same pattern emerges. Yet this is 33 years later. Yes, it's the same person. One time it's at the beginning of his life, and now it's at the very end of his life, but it's the same person. And these are the sons of those who rejected him at his birth. And now, as the sons have rejected him at his birth, as the fathers have rejected him at his birth, so the sons have now rejected him before his death. You see, just like their fathers, they had no desire to worship Jesus. No desire to seek him. No desire to serve him. The fact is that each one of us today are confronted with our own decision about what we will do with Christ. And the decisions that we make today will impact all of our tomorrows. Think about this. The decisions that the fathers made impacted their children. Do you know that the decisions you make today about following Christ will radically impact the decisions your children make tomorrow? This is such a great responsibility that we have as parents. You know, as the spiritual leaders of this church, you know that the decisions we make about Christ today will radically impact the next generation and the way that they will live. The small things they see us do and the way that we handle things will affect the way that they handle things, maybe when they're put in a place of leadership in the future. Do you realize that our decisions today regarding Christ will affect all eternity? There is no decision that we could be confronted with that is greater than this. The same patterns that emerged when Jesus was born manifested themselves when he was put to death. Woe to them for not going and worshiping Jesus Christ when he was born. But oh, what great endless woes were upon them for going and crying out that he be crucified and be put to death at the end of his life. We have this picture. We're all confronted. What decision will we make when it comes to Christ? In fact, the truth is that if we harden our hearts against God today, he may harden our hearts tomorrow. We saw this in the life of Pharaoh. We may be thinking, yeah, I'll get my relationship with God right tomorrow. But today I want to live for myself. Today I want to enjoy all my conveniences. Today I want to do things my way. But don't you know that the patterns you establish for your life today will affect you and your children tomorrow? How many times have you gone and thought that you would go on a diet, right? And you start this diet for a couple of weeks, and what? You give up on the diet, right? And then you try it again, and this pattern emerges. The only way to do it healthy is just to have a total different change of life, isn't it? True? If you want to change your diet, it's got to be permanent, or we'll just go back and forth on the treadmill. And believe me, I've been up and down in this way more times than I can count. You see, the patterns that take place in our life today will manifest themselves tomorrow. If we sow the wind, we will reap the whirlwind, the scriptures say. And the question is today, where are you in your relationship with Christ? What is Christ calling you to do? If you're a believer and you're walking with him, and you know he's calling you to make a hard decision, what is it? Maybe you're resisting him in that decision. You say, Lord, I will follow you. Lord, I will worship you in this. Lord, I will seek you in this. Lord, I will do what you call me to do. Because, Lord, I know that the decisions I make, that you confront in me, have eternal consequences. And there might be others here today who have never entered a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're battling, should I trust Christ as my Savior? Should he be my Lord and my King? And you battle and you think about, like the people of Jerusalem, you realize that it's going to be a great cost. I will tell you this, you turn to Christ, you give your life to Christ. And though life won't be easy, you will look back on it as the greatest thing that ever happened to you in your life. He will radically reshape, change your life. He will make you new. He will make you a new creation. He will take everything that is old and that will be thrown out, and he will do something brand new in you. He will place his Holy Spirit in you. He will sprinkle you with clean water. He will wash away your sin. He'll give you life, and that life eternal. One of the things that we notice here in the text about this is that there's a great danger for people who are Bible students. Like the religious leaders, you know that we can study the Bible so much that we can get inoculated to the real thing. Remember in school, going through Bible school and seminary, professors would warn us all the time. Yes, we need to know the scriptures. Yes, we need to reverence the scriptures. Yes, we need to make it the passion of our life, but never come to a point where we feel like we have now got a hold of the scriptures and we kind of dictate what it does. No, the scriptures have to dictate what they do in us. The scriptures need to change us. We need to constantly be passionate about the scriptures. When we have a challenge in the scriptures, we need not overlook it, but we need to follow. We need to follow Christ. There is such a danger of being so familiar with things of God that we know about God, but we don't know God. And so this is exactly, again, what happened to these religious leaders at the time. And second application, and this is critical, it is impossible to live in a right relationship with God, in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, unless we've experienced the new birth. Unless we've experienced the new birth. And I just mentioned this a moment ago. But the new birth is a glorious and wonderful thing. Jonathan Edwards described it, this regeneration of God breathing life into us, as a divine and supernatural light which God imparts to our soul. God imparts this divine and supernatural light to our soul. And there's a desire within us to want to have our minds, our hearts aligned with him. And there will be a There will be a turning from all of our sin, and there will be a turning in following him. There'll be a repentance, and there'll be faith. There'll be trust in him. There'll be a relationship that will begin with him that will change the course of time. It is impossible to obey God. You know what? You know why they didn't run out to worship him? The Herod and the religious leaders and the people of Jerusalem. You know why they didn't follow the Magi? Because they had never experienced this new birth. They had never been born again. They had never been born from above. They never knew what it was to relate to God rightly. They had never been reconciled to God, and therefore they had no interest in Christ. They were like the person who's sitting in one room, staring at a picture, smelling the picture, but in the next room is the woman who the picture represents and never goes to see her. There's this familiarity without a real knowledge. Oh, there might be someone here who is really familiar with Christianity, really familiar with doctrine, really familiar with theology, but your heart hasn't been changed. He hasn't taken that old heart out of you, that old piece of rock, and replaced it with a heart of flesh. You see, it begins with a new birth. And when that new birth happens, everything changes. Have you experienced it? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the gift of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in him. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here this day who has never entered into a personal relationship with you, who has never experienced the new birth, who's never been changed from the inside out, who's never been made new, Lord, we pray this. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you. Please forgive me of what I've done. Lord, I know that I have sinned against you in my thoughts and my words and my deeds. Oh God, make me new. I want to be yours. I want to live a life passionately for you. I don't want to be like those religious leaders of the people of Jerusalem, like Herod, who rather than running to you and worshiping you, they fought you, they ignored you. Lord, I just want to be yours. Take my life and use it for your glory. Lord, for any believer who's in this place, who's struggling maybe with a decision, maybe it's a decision about what is right and what is wrong, maybe it's a decision about a relationship, maybe it's a decision that involves humility. Lord, whatever it might be, Lord, we pray that you would make us a people reflective of Christ, that we would be people who would worship you, that would keep you in that place that you alone deserve. Lord, we pray that you would do this for your glory, that we might be a people called after your name, who might reflect the wonder and beauty of Christ, that in all that we do and say, that you would be the one who would receive our praise. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.